We'll get started. All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that you've just given us to be able to get into your word and, Lord, just to see some marvelous things in there for us, what lessons we can learn and what examples that are in there for us. We thank you, Lord, that you're so deep in your word with your you could go as deep and deep as you want, but we'd still never be able to fathom everything that's in here. And we all know, and we know it's all connected. And so, Father, I just pray that, Lord, you would just open up our hearts and our minds, and, Lord, just fill us to overflowing by your Spirit. Teach us, Lord. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Acts chapter 18, last week we were looking at Paul on Mars Hill, and on Mars Hill, Paul related many things to the Athenians, how that they worship many things, even an unknown god, which is we went over that, how there were many statues and altars and stuff to the unknown god. And so Paul takes full advantage of this as he's presenting the Lord of Glory here. He then informs them that this unknown God is the true and living God and is the one that created all things. He who is in every person. He doesn't dwell in buildings made with men's hands. That he has given life to all. And he doesn't need anything from us at all. He provides everything for us. He provides us with the ability to be able to comprehend his word, his great salvation that he has for us. So, now it's inherent in every man to seek the Lord. It seems that every culture has some sort of deity that they worship. So, men are drawn to worship something of what they don't know. And that's what Paul is kind of relating here. You know, you've got all these different gods, but, you know, you don't serve the true and the living God. You worship some. But it's inherent in man to worship. And so as the Lord reveals himself to us, and as we get into his word and see all of the marvelous things that he's done, it allows us to be able to, you know, just to worship in spirit and in truth. Knowledgeable. We know with whom we have to do. But now, as Paul laid these things out, in time past they worshipped what they thought was God, things fashioned of silver and gold, images. But now the truth has come and he requires all men to repent of those things. So they did it ignorantly in the past, but now that the truth has come, now it's time for them to worship the true and the living God. But first they have to repent. And it's difficult for a lot of people to comprehend that what the nature of sin is all about. You know, they think that sin is just doing something that's inherently wrong, which it is, but sin is the is rebellion against God. And basically that's what sin is. That's what the first sin was, pride, and that was because Satan thought himself to be like the Most High God, and pride entered into his heart, and it was found to be in a transgression. So with all that, the whole aspect is that we need to know who it is that we're worshiping. The Holy Spirit gives us the unction to believe. He gives us the faith to be able to believe. And so all things are done by him. And all we do is sit back and enjoy the ride. So, but he's also laid out for them that to not repent of sin, that the Lord has set a day for judgment. And that judgment can be assured because of the assurance of the resurrection of Jesus, of the Messiah, from the dead. Now, three key points that Paul brings out in this was the inescapable day. God has fixed the time when he will judge the world and every life will be evaluated. He that is unchangeable, judge that judges in righteousness. He is confirmed by an irrefutable fact of the resurrection. He always uses that as the the baseline. Okay, it's the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. Nobody else could claim that, that God had raised him from the dead. Even when Jesus raised people from the dead, it was God that was doing it. So, after the saying of the resurrection, they openly mocked Paul and cut off his discourse to them. So they just kind of cut him right off there. Resurrection, we've heard everything now. However, there was a couple of folks in that believed, Dionysius and Demarius, as well as there were some others that also believed. So it wasn't in vain that Paul went through this discourse, or half of a discourse, or quarter of a discourse. It's hard to say how far Paul would have gone in this discourse. And I wish they hadn't cut him off, because it would have been interesting to see where he went from that and how he tied everything together. But once he mentioned the resurrection, okay, it was hands off. We're not going to do that. So after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, verse 1. Now Corinth was about 50 miles west of Athens, and it's located on the isthmus, which connects Penelope's with the rest of Greece. So the isthmus separates the Aegean from the Ionian Sea. It had two ports, Centuria on the east and the Aegean toward Asia, 8 miles distant. Lechum was on the west, or the Ionian Sea, toward Italy, a half mile distant from there. So Centuria and Lechium were the main ports. There were two ports that would go off of there, and so Paul went to Centuria when he would leave that place. So now Corinth was a city with a remarkable reputation for loose living and especially sexual immorality. I mean, that was in classical Greek. To act like a Corinthian meant to practice fornication, and a Corinthian companion meant a prostitute. This sexual immorality was permitted under a widely popular worship of Aphrodite, also known as Venus, the god of fertility and sexuality. So Paul addresses this issue in his letters to the Corinthians, and as you go through there, he touches base on all of those. So to contrast the two cities, Athens had Minerva, the goddess of wisdom, and Corinth had Venus, the goddess of love, two enslaving twins. Athens, intellectual pride, and Corinth, sensual lust, which kind of represents all of humanity as we are. It's either our mind or our lust that kind of controls folks these days, as you can see in our entertainment and elsewhere. In verse 2, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. So now this command of Claudius was given in about 49 AD, just so that you have a timeline of, you know, where all of this stuff happened. But we don't know how long it had been since he gave that command in 49 AD. So Aquila and Priscilla set up shop making tents. And because he was of the same craft, verse 3, he abode with them and wrought for their occupation as they were tent makers. So Paul was a Jewish rabbi, and it was said that every man should have a trade. It was a common feeling among Jews that they taught their sons a trade so that if they didn't make it as a rabbi, you know, they could always fall back on their trade and not starve to death. So, you know, Paul by trade was a tent maker. And wherever Paul went, if he was going to be there any length of time, he usually got a job as a tent maker. He would line himself up with the folks on that. So today, people call any work that a person in ministry does to support himself and his family as he's in the ministry as tent making. I've heard that term many times. Hey, what do you do as a tent maker there? I starve, actually, is what it is. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Now, this was a habit of Paul. You know, I mean, he would just go into the synagogue and he would sit there and he'd reason. He'd do discourse. This wasn't a debate. It wasn't argumentative. He would go in there and take the scriptures and he would lay these things out as it was in the scripture. So Paul was effective as he discussed among the Greeks and the Jews. The Greeks present in the synagogue were Gentile proselytes as well as Gentiles interested in and sympathetic with Judaism. Paul later described the character of his bold preaching in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he would say, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this would basically cover all of the bases, okay? The crucifixion meant to put the flesh to death. And so as he would preach Jesus, Jesus was dead, and then he was raised from the dead, incorruptible. And so you can go on to 1 Corinthians, and he lays that out pretty good. In fact, most of his epistles talk about the resurrection, which is you know what it is that we would live in. We live in the resurrection. Our lives are centered around the resurrection. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So when Timothy came, he brought news about how the Christians in Thessalonica were remaining steadfast in the faith. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 6, through 6 and 7, it says, "But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." So this brought Paul great joy, spurring him on in the ministry. So, hey, think people are being touched. I mean, this is a great thing. And so he would, you know, be encouraged in that. So he answered back by writing 1 Thessalonians from Corinth. So not all of his epistles were from prison, but, you know, So Paul started writing these epistles early on. This is the second missionary journey. So, you know, it hadn't been that long of a time. The focus of Paul's teaching was on Jesus being the Messiah, as he lays out in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And this is the essence of the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And, you know, it's, you know, the question that I always put on there, so where in the Scriptures is that, you know? But after people were believers, Paul went deeper into the Scriptures. He didn't just, you know, he didn't just preach to them the same things over and over. He taught them. In fact, he was in Thessalonica for less than 3 weeks, and he had already taught them about the rapture of the church and all manner of different doctrines. And so when you go through 1 Corinthians and First Thessalonians, you start to go through there and you see all of the things that Paul starts to hit on. These are all things that he taught them while he was there, and he wasn't there for very long. So, I mean, he launched right into it. You know, so. And when they opposed themselves, verse 6, and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Now, it sounds like he's just, you know, wiping his hands, well, dusting off his clothes and that, of all of the Jews. No, he's just doing it to that particular synagogue. Okay, so the blasphemy must have been directed against Jesus because Paul preached Jesus as the Messiah. So when you start to blaspheme against the Lord, you're blaspheming against God. So now Paul shook his raiment as a customary rebuke to shake the very dust off, as Jesus said in Luke 10:11, "Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us do we wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." So they counted themselves unworthy to receive it, and so, Paul just laid it out there for them. The things that I've told you, they are in fact the very word of God. And so, then Paul said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean." Now this is in reference to Ezekiel chapter 3 verses 18 through 21, where God is talking to Ezekiel. He's saying, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked ways, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. If Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered. But his blood will I remember, that I will require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, and that righteous man sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy own soul. So it was a requirement for, if you see iniquity, to confront it, to say, hey, look, this is wrong. You're going to be punished for this. You're going to be judged for this, and you may even die because of this. And so by doing so, then they've alleviated the guilt on their souls. However, and this is the same thing as Paul was laying out here. You know, Paul saying, hey, if I don't warn you about the judgment to come, then your blood's going to be on my hands. But because you deemed yourself unworthy, your blood be upon your own hands. Paul strongly sensed his responsibility to preach to the Jews first, as he lays out in Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But when his message was rejected, he wasted no time in going to the Gentiles. So if you Jews don't want to hear it, then I'm going to go to the Gentiles, because they do want to hear it. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So although Paul said he would go to the Gentiles, he didn't abandon going to the Jews. So he stayed with Justus, whose house shared a wall with the synagogue. So it was right next door. Crispus was one of the few in Corinth whom Paul personally baptized, as he lays out in 1 Corinthians 1:14. With the chief ruler of the synagogue, a believer, Paul would have access to a copy of the scriptures, and he would be able to show forth both Jews and Gentiles from the scriptures Jesus as the Messiah. It is so wonderful to see how the Lord provides for our every need. God is good. That's for true. So all of these things are going to, you see how the Lord just puts these things in place so that people can be educated and receive the knowledge of the Lord. In verse 9, then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. So whenever you see that the Lord is warning somebody that don't be afraid, that means they're probably afraid. So Paul had reason to be afraid. He was just about every place that he went to preach. It ended in a riot. He had been in prison, he had been beaten, he had been stoned, and now the Jews are getting stirred up here in Corinth. They created problems wherever he preached, and he probably was fearful that it might happen again. So it's hard to imagine that Paul would be afraid to speak after the boldness that we've seen, but perhaps he was. But this is a lesson for us as well. The Lord is telling Paul and us not to be afraid to speak. Why? Because the Lord is with us. You know, if the Lord is with us, who can be against us? And so, yeah, we're going to suffer these things. But, you know, as Paul went through these things time after time after time, perhaps he was, you know, getting a little, fragile here. You know, he's getting beaten. His bones have been perhaps broken or whatever, and he had to recover from contusions and that kind of a thing. So probably didn't want to go through that again, but, oh, how the presence of the Lord and the consciousness of his presence dispels fear. If ever I get afraid, all I have to do is remember, ah, the Lord is with me and the fear is dispelled. We always run into fear when we lose consciousness of the presence of the Lord. Be not afraid, I am with thee. And we need to keep those words rolling through our head. No matter what's going on, the Lord is with me. I know that. So, now, Corinth was quite possibly one of the most wicked cities in the world at that time. Yet the Lord says, I have much people in this city. As Paul wrote to the Romans there from Corinth, Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And that's found in Romans 5:20. So, because it looks like it, nobody would ever believe, man, that the Lord would have many people there. And so he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So he probably spent close to 2 years total time in Corinth. He spent another 18 months teaching the word of God among them. One of the greatest needs for the believers are to be taught in the word of God. And that this is a great need in all the church at all times, is to be taught in the word of God. And that should be the backbone of every fellowship, is that it's the teaching of the word of God, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book, all through the scriptures, to get the whole counsel of God. We need to be, you know, educated on what the Lord says, what the Lord requires, and what has been done in the past to give us comfort, to give us instruction. In verse 12, and when Gallio was the deputy of Acacia, and the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. So in approaching Gallio, the Jews of Corinth tried to stop Paul's preaching, in the entire province. So he was, you know, Gallio was in charge of all of those things. They're bringing this accusation, so shut Paul up. He can't preach anywhere in this area. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I would bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. So before Paul could even open his mouth to defend himself, Gallio did it for him. He correctly saw that the government has no role in attempting to decide religious matters, though government does have a legitimate role in matters of wrongdoing or wicked crimes. So he knew his place. He knew what he could get involved in and what he shouldn't get involved in. And so Gallio was wise in this. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. So after his conversion, Crispus was replaced by Sosthenes, who being the chief ruler of the synagogue, probably led the insurrection against Paul. And so once driven out of the judgment hall, the Greeks took advantage of the situation and showed their disdain for the Jews. Gallio was indifferent to the beating of Sosthenes, and so Gallio got a bad rap for this incident. However, Gallio was the brother of the famous writer and philosopher Seneca, who wrote of his brother, there was never a kinder, more loving person who ever lived than my brother Gallio. So they're kind of getting a bad rap from the commentators because of what he did. And now, on a more positive note, Sosthenes became a believer after this, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So Sosthenes had a tougher road to get to the Lord than a lot of other folks. He had to be beaten by the crowd and get some sense knocked into him, and so he finally realized that Jesus was the Lord. So, in verse 18, Paul, after he tarried there a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. And this was Paul that shaved his head. So unlike previous cities, Paul wasn't forced out of Corinth. He stayed there for a good while, fulfilling the promise that Jesus had made to him in Acts 18:9 and 10. So Paul is going to continue on his journey, and he and Silas undertook so long ago. So he heads out to Centuria, which is about a mile and a half from Corinth. And Paul developed a deep friendship and partnership with Priscilla and Aquila, and they decided to go with him as he head back east to Jerusalem and then Antioch. So they just picked up and, you know, sold their business perhaps, or maybe just handed it over to somebody else that was working with them, or you know, hard to say. I would imagine that they sold it and used the money to be able to travel, because as it is today, travel is pretty expensive, so. He had cut his hair off at Centuria, for he had taken the vow. Now, the vow was most certainly the vow of a Nazarite, as specified in Numbers chapter 6. Usually his vow was taken for a certain period of time, and when completed, the hair, which had been allowed to freely grow, was cut off and offered to the Lord as a special ceremony at the temple in Jerusalem. And this was the only place that it could be done. So the purpose of the vow of a Nazarite was to express a unique consecration to God, promising to abstain from all products from the grapevine, to not cut one's hair, and to never come near a dead body. And you can read the specifications, but that's pretty much it in a nutshell there, so in Numbers chapter 6. So Paul's performance of this vow shows the Jewish opposition to his preaching had not made him anti-Jewish, as they had claimed it was. He never forgot that he was Jewish. His Messiah was Jewish, that Christianity is Jewish, and that Old Testament forms and rituals might still be used to a good purpose. Apparently, though, Paul was adamant that Jewish ceremonies and rituals must not be required of the Gentiles. He saw nothing wrong with the Jewish believers who wished to observe such ceremony, presuming if their fulfillment in Jesus was also recognized. So there was no crime in doing those things. There was no crime in not doing those things. This was all a matter of the heart between the believer and the Lord. Now, it's been said, the catechism of the Jew is his calendar. So as we were talking here about these Jewish rites and ceremonies, they all had their purpose and they all pointed to Jesus Christ. Now, the catechism of the Jew is his calendar is namely the three feasts of Moses that God had specified. Now, we lumped them into three feasts, but there were, you know, there were actually seven that had come down the pipe that was later. But within the three feasts, there were different feasts within those. And so we're not going to touch on those right now. We'll cover that a little bit later as we get into the next week. We have seen so far that the first two feasts were fulfilled on the very day that they were celebrated. As God had specified that these things were to be done, they were fulfilled on that very day. So they had a prophetic significance. Passover, and this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread with the feasts that were included in there. That is, there's three feasts involved in what's known as the Passover. And it pointed to the Messiah's first coming. Pentecost pointed to the birth of the church. The Feast of Tabernacles points to the Messiah's second coming, and there were three feast days involved in that too. So there was the seven. And then there was the Feast of Purim, and then the Feast of Hanukkah, which were added on later on that they still celebrate today. Now, as I had said before, we're going to be looking at the resurrection, the crucifixion, or the triumphal entry, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. So next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the triumphal entry and the prophecies associated with that. As well, on next Wednesday, we're going to be looking at the crucifixion and all of the nuances that are involved in there. And then the following Sunday, we're going to be doing a look at the resurrection. So, and we may take a couple of weeks to do that because there's so much entailed in that. And so I'm gathering my notes on that right now, so we'll see what happens. In verse 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there, that is, Aquila and Priscilla. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So this was his motive operandi. Where's the synagogue? Show me a synagogue. I need to go in there and I need to relay Jesus Christ to them, because he loved his people. I mean, he would say in one of his epistles that, man, I wish I myself could be accursed so that my brethren would be saved, because they worship God. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so they refused to see the Jesus Christ in the scriptures that Paul would present. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed to Ephesus. Now, we don't know what feast it was that Paul wanted to be there. It doesn't really specify it, but I'm not going to venture a guess, because it could be any one of the seven or the eight, so, or the nine. So Paul wanted to preach in Ephesus some 2 years earlier, but it was prevented by the Holy Spirit in Acts 16, if you recall. Now the Holy Spirit gave him the liberty to preach in the city, and great results were seen. So it was a matter of timing. The Lord has his timing for things. He works on people's hearts, and it was too soon for Paul to go there, but he would come here on his second pass around. So God has a special timing for everything in our lives. If Paul could have discerned it, the Holy Spirit was really saying, wait, not no. He wanted to go to Ephesus instead of no. Sometimes God says wait, and he always knows what he's doing when he says it. So our job, our great battle is to say, okay, Lord, you say wait, all right, I'm going to wait. Aquila and Priscilla stayed at Ephesus, seemingly at Paul's request. Something good started at Ephesus, and Paul wanted the work to continue with trusted friends. He knew that they knew what he had taught them quite well, and so they would be able to pass those things along. Now, you remember James said, go to now, ye who say, tomorrow we will do this and that. You would be better to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. So if you really don't know what a day is going to bring forth, and that's in James chapter 4. So here's Paul saying, if God wills, I'll return again. I don't know that God wills at this point. I don't know what God is in mind, but if the Lord wills, then that's a part of God's will. I'll return again. But you notice his desire. I want to get to Jerusalem for this feast. Paul was on a deadline, and he wouldn't be delayed. So everything that he went into was to making sure the timetable was set. He needed to be there. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. So Luke just tells us that Paul greeted the brethren in Jerusalem. Nothing of note happened there, just a quiet time of fellowship, perhaps. But some say that he wasn't very well liked in Jerusalem by the folks that were there. And so because of his history and because of the things that he had done, he was a Pharisee, and that was his home base, if you will. And so maybe there was a lot of hurt feelings. There were a lot of believers that, maybe they got their, relatives were killed or jailed or, maimed or what have you. So leaving Jerusalem, Paul returned to his home church in Syria, Antioch. And they must have been pleased to have Paul return and tell all of his work over the previous 3 years or so. So his second missionary journey took about 3 years to get from leaving Antioch to coming back again. So you just never know what the timetable is going to be, And so that leads us to the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. And I sent out maps. I didn't have any printed here, but I sent out maps on the texting there. So if you can look at that, that'd be cool. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all of the disciples. Now it says in order, that means the places where he had been before, and so he just made a journey through all of the places that he had set on his second missionary journey. You remember Paul and Barnabas had split, and he took Silas, and instead of taking the sea route that Barnabas took, Barnabas and Mark took, him and Silas took the overland route. And he probably stopped at his hometown in Tarsus and then went on in a backward motion from his first missionary journey. So Paul was anxious to get back on the road and see how the churches were doing. Since Paul's first focus on this trip was strengthening all of the disciples, he went back to the churches already founded on previous missionary works. This would include congregation in Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidia, Antioch. In verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, and he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So this fellow Apollos was ready and willing to share what it is that he knew. He was ready to go out and do that. All he knew was of the baptism of John and the things that John had said about the Lord. He knew the scriptures and he had a zeal for his Lord. And Apollos was from Alexandria. And we see again the reputation and work of John the Baptist was widely known throughout the Jews of the Roman Empire, reaching as far as Alexandria and even beyond. As we saw that Rufus was from Western Africa, right on the rim on the Atlantic Ocean there. So when Jews came in for the feast, they heard about John the Baptist and probably went over and started checking him out and seeing, okay, what's this guy all about? And they saw that and they were able to carry what John had told them back to their homeland and that kind of a thing. So it basically, the gospel that John had, the Baptist had preached, went throughout the world as well. Now, because Apollo knew of the work of John the Baptist, it's likely that he preached that the Messiah had come and we must repent and respond to Jesus. But he probably had little knowledge of the full person and work of Jesus Christ. So he might not have been around for the resurrection. He might have just known that Jesus was the Messiah that was come, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But that's probably all he knew. But what he did know, he went out and he preached zealously. In verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took on him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So Apollos didn't know much about Jesus, but what he did know was taught accurately and with a bold passion. He didn't know much about Jesus, but what he did know genuinely excited him. So we also see that the Lord wanted Aquila and Priscilla to stay in Ephesus for this purpose. As well, the Lord led Apollos to Ephesus to receive more detailed view of who Jesus is. And you see the Lord in the background. As we step back and look at that, we can see, okay, here's Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, and they're coming to Ephesus, and they stay in Ephesus, and Paul goes on to wherever it is that he wants to go. But these guys are there. They're nurturing the body. They're teaching. They're equipping the saints. And this Apollos guy, who didn't know everything, but, you know, he had his zeal, and then they were there ready to teach him when he got there. So the Lord's orchestrating all of these things. So if you find yourself in a place that, you know, you're just kind of like, you know, everything is going well, and, you know, just look for your Apollos as he comes around, you know, because somebody needs to be trained more perfectly in the Word of God. And so we need to be in the Word of God ourselves to make sure that we know these things. In verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews that he publicly, publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So as Apollos received letters of introduction to the churches so that they would readily listen to him, Apollos was a gifted teacher and exhorter and strengthened the brethren. Now, it's our greatest strength as believers, as Christians, because we have the Word of God. We have it right there in our lap. And so there's no reason why we wouldn't know these things. But it's our greatest strength to know the Scriptures so well as to be able to present Jesus as the Messiah using only the Old Testament. Now, we have the New Testament, which Paul takes and he peppers it in with quotes from the Old Testament, but we don't know where those are from. Now, if you're talking to a Jewish person and you're trying to present Jesus Christ to him, you can't use the New Testament. It's not going to do you any good. So if you go to the Old Testament, if you go into their scriptures and you start showing them who Jesus was, just like these guys were doing, because they didn't have the New Testament either. So, you know, they were using the Old Testament scripture. So as the New Testament or the Old Testament was being used, Paul was showing them and Apollos, everybody was showing the Jews that were in the synagogue who Jesus was by their own scriptures. Now, we have our scriptures in front of us. We even have commentaries to be able to bring those things out. So it behooves us to be able to do that. And the more we do that, the more we ingest the Word of God, the more that we're going to be able to witness to people, even if we don't have a Bible. And that may be in the very near future where Christians once again are going to be rounded up and jailed for their belief as it was in the old days. You know, the persecution is going to come down. We see it beginning with the Jews. We can see the anti-Semitism rising up all over the place. And it won't be long until after, you know, when they start on them, they're going to come after the Christians. Why? Because we're preaching the same word of God. They believe in the word of God, but they're Jews, and everybody hates the Jews. Not every, I mean, the world at large hates the Jews. Satan hates the Jews and wants to destroy them, but he also wants to destroy anybody else that has the word of God, you know, in their hearts, or they're able to speak those things. And so, yeah, I guess it behooves us to, you know, ingest these things, but not only that, but to speak forth those things boldly, because the Lord is with us, and we need to tell people about Jesus Christ and the salvation that's readily available to them. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that, Lord, that you have blessed us so abundantly. We live in this country and we have all manner of Bibles, every translation known to man we are able to get our hands on. We have commentaries, and we have all manner of helps to be able to understand. But most of all, we have the Holy Spirit. And Lord, it's by your Holy Spirit that we can understand any of these things. And I pray, Father, that we would, if we have to make a vow, that we would vow to get into your scriptures even more. More than we normally do, for the sole purpose of being able to tell people about Jesus Christ and the great salvation that he's paid such a dear price to give to us. So, Lord, we ask that you would have your way with us, that we would study the word, and that we would practice just preaching, just giving the word out to whoever we see. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.